Hey, good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you. I look so forward to this night that we can spend in the Word together. Next week, we begin a brand new series. It's called Saved, Sanctified, Filled with the Holy Ghost. Roll up your sleeves and change the world. What we want to do is we want to look at what it means to be the vital verb church of Jesus Christ in this world. So we are going to finish up the series we're on tonight, and then we're going to jump right into this next piece. So in a sense, we've been looking at the noun of the church, and rolling into Christmas, we're going to look at the verb of the church. Let's do a little review. Ecclesia, or ecclesia, is the name of the series. Ecclesia would be Koinonia Greek, the way they would have pronounced it in Jesus' day, though Jesus would have never said Ecclesia. He spoke Aramaic. If you go to Greece today, it's going to be Ecclesia or Ecclesia, but that is the word we're looking at. It's a compound word in Greek. It consists of ek, meaning out of, and klesis, meaning to call. So in a very real sense, the church is called out of the world to be the body of Christ. Now, in the early days of Greece, which later kind of their culture was assimilated by the Romans, but in the early days, an ecclesia was more of a political assembly. But as the church went on, the definition became more of a church meeting where people gather together. It's the root word for words like ecclesiastical, which means things that refer to church and refer to clergy. So we might think of the ecclesia or the church as the earthly container into which the power of Christ is poured and the work of Christ is dispensed. So we are a container. Paul called us a clay pot. We are a container. The power of God is poured into us, and we dispense that from the church. By definition, the church is a living, growing, organic thing. And not only are we alive, but we bring life. In an era where many prognosticators wonder if the American church is going to have a future, I would suggest that not only are we going to survive, we are going to thrive. Because I looked at the back of the book, the Church of Jesus Christ wins. The Church of Jesus Christ wins. So I needed to hear this. If you want to think of church as a noun, you really don't want to think of it as a place. A church building is a place. If you really want to think of church as a noun, you need to think of it as a person. We are the literal representation of Jesus Christ on the earth. When it says that we are the body, the hands, the feet of Christ in the world, they're not using hyperbole. They're really saying the church is the literal presence of Christ in the world in this unique theological time between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. That is the time of history that we are in. So I just want you to hear this. I believe that the future of the church, the best days are ahead of us and not behind us. And I believe that if you're committed to Jesus Christ, that your best days are ahead of you and not behind you either. And I think there's some of you here tonight who have no idea. You can't even presently comprehend all that God is going to do through your life and all that God is going to do through your ministry. We are organic as a church. We are not programmatic. We are organic. We are a living, growing thing. Trees like southern oak trees that have centuries-long lifespans have to balance their growth above the ground with their root systems below the ground. If a tree gets too top-heavy, it falls. If it gets too root-bound, it has a different set of problems, and it becomes diseased. So healthy trees have to maintain balance. If you think about it in the sense of a person, I was looking through some old stuff, and I found my very first driver's license, all right? My very first driver's license. Are you ready for this? I was 6'1" tall, and I weighed 145 pounds. I have since filled out. So what I want you to know is that for me, when I was a kid, growth was a cycle. I would get tall, and then I'd fill out. I'd get tall, I'd fill out. I took a look at another thing. When I was in eighth grade, I was 5'5". So between eighth grade and my sophomore year, I went from 5'5 to 6'1". And yet I remember there would be times I would just get so unbelievably skinny, and then I would start filling out, and boom, you start growing again, and then you fill out, and then you start growing again, and then you stop growing, and you just sort of fill out for the rest of your natural life. So what I want to talk about here is the church grows in much the same way. Churches grow numerically, and then they have to develop the root system to sustain that growth. Kind of think of it as a subdivision. When we first moved the church here, there really wasn't Fox Creek as we know it right around here anyway. We were kind of the end of the line for the electricity, and they knew that it would eventually be disseminated, but there really wasn't anything. It just kind of fired right through us. And we used to blow lights here like you would not believe. Every time the fire people came, they gave us a novel of violations. I mean, it was, more than you could imagine. And they knew it wasn't our fault. It's just the electricity just surged. Because the reality is we had too much infrastructure at the time and not enough building. If you have too many buildings and not enough infrastructure, you get another set of problems, like your toilets don't work and the water dribbles out. So what you got to really have is this balance between growth and infrastructure. Churches have to develop rootedness in order to sustain. So anytime that Christ Church has ever had a huge growth time, we have to make sure that in the aftermath of that we're putting roots down. Otherwise, we become one of those top-heavy trees that's simply going to topple the next time the wind blows. So in a very real sense, a growing church is continually stretching out, stretching out, filling out, going deep with their roots, going wider with their branches, going deep with their roots, wider with their branches. If you look at what we've done this fall at Christ Church, it's been utterly remarkable. It's been utterly remarkable. We launched 8 new faith communities. I've been visiting our campuses, going deepers, and it has been so much fun just to go and see what God is doing there. And you know, several of those people used to come here to Fairview Heights to going deeper. Now they're going deeper at their campus, and God's just continuing to send new people here. It's just amazing, this exponential nature of what God does. And when I take a look and kind of tally everything up at the end of the week, last year about this time, we're running about 2,000 in worship with the things we measure. This year, we're running like 2,600, 2,700 in worship with the things we matter, with the things we measure. And so the reality is right now, man, are we really spreading out. We're really, really growing. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. What we need to do on the other side of expansion. Mount Nebo sits in western Jordan. It sits 2,680 feet above sea level. It's not a huge mountain, but it seems higher because everything around it is well below sea level. In March of 2008, I stood on top of Mount Nebo, and I saw what Moses saw so long ago as he stood on that mountain and looked into the promised land. You know, before his death, God took Moses to Mount Nebo and let him take a look at the promised land. Deuteronomy 34 reads, "Then Moses went to Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab and climbed Pisgah Peak," right where I am, which is actually across from Jericho. "And the Lord showed him the whole land. And the Lord said to Moses, 'This is the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I told him I would give to their descendants,' to Moses, the servant of the Lord." He died there. This evening, I want to climb Mount Nebo with you. I want to climb atop what the hymn writer called Pisgah's lofty peak, and I want to get a look into the promised land. When I think about where we are as a church, I am filled with excitement, and I'm always filled with excitement as we enter this Christmas season. I've got to tell you, more than any other time, since I've been here in my 20-plus years, I guess we're almost at 20 years and a half, I've never had the rattling in my bones of excitement that I have right now. I feel a bit like Moses standing on Mount Pisgah, just looking at the promised land. And I believe that God has good things in store for us, because I believe that God is good all the time. And yet I do feel like I got one on Moses. I feel like I'm going to get to go to the promised land. And I'm liking that as well. The Gospel of John was written to interpret the Christian message to a non-Jewish audience. He opens by linking Christ with the Greek word logos, which means word. And then he offers John the Baptist as a testimony to said word. And then John the Baptist, who's the star of early Gospel of John, points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." From there, Jesus is the focus of the gospel. He calls his first disciples, which is our text today. Now, John's task in this gospel is very, very different than sharing the Jesus story with the Jews, because they had the background of Judaism. There's no way John can argue from a shared worldview. So John has to start with these incredibly diverse people who know nothing about Judaism, who know nothing about the Old Testament, who know nothing about Jesus Christ. He is starting from ground zero. And I want to suggest to you that if we are going to be evangelistic in our culture today, we have to start from ground zero. We can't assume that people know anything. We can't assume that people know anything. So I think this is the most exciting time to be the church since the time of Paul. Is it the easiest time to be the church? Horrible. Is it the most exciting time to be the church? Absolutely. You want to know what I think God is doing with the American church? I think we're getting a do-over. I think we're getting a do-over. I think we have an opportunity to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a new generation who doesn't have all kinds of baggage around the church. So for me, I want to revisit this passage that we really looked at on Sunday morning this summer. There was just a little more gold I wanted to mine out of this before we closed it down. So I think what we've got to do to have a future here, because I think we've clearly established ourselves as a church of today. And yet you all know that successful institutions, their biggest temptation is to continue to have the mindset that what they did to get where they are is what they need to keep doing to get to where they want to be. I want to tell you, I think for churches today, past success is absolutely not an indicator of whether or not those churches will be able to move forward in the future. And some of our most successful churches will be the worst at it because they've fallen in love with their methodology. They've fallen in love with the way they do things. So I want to suggest to you, I believe with all of my heart, that a church like ours that for 20 years has made the tough choices to keep the church growing and vital, I believe that we need to shift gears right now. I think we need to shift gears. If we are going to be the church of tomorrow, I think it comes down to 7 choices, and then I've got a big finish. It'll be kind of like a gymnastics finish where I just land like this, all right? Here we go. If you're taking notes, now's when you do it. Slide number 1. We must choose to be led by the Bible. What is needed today is a clear, compelling, and present vision for the church of tomorrow. There are all kinds of competing visions out there for the church of tomorrow. But what I need to tell you, any vision for the church of tomorrow that is not congruent with the clear and consistent teachings of the Bible is not a Christian vision. It is not a Christian vision. So let me give you my thoughts as we move forward. 7 musts of biblical interpretation. This is just a little something I'm adding here. 7 quick things on the Bible. Number 1, I think the church today is going to have to establish the Bible as authoritative. We're going to have to establish the Bible as authoritative. The Bible is not a book among books. The Bible contains the Word of God. And we've got to get that established. Number 2, we have to explain why we read the Bible the way we do. We have to have a clear explanation for that for the world, because they're going to say, well, can't you read it several ways? Number 3, we're going to have to objectively and carefully explore what the Bible says about specific issues. If somebody throws an issue at you, a social issue, you can't just say, well, the Bible says, when you have no idea what the Bible says. We need to carefully, thoughtfully, dig into the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say. Number four, we need to clearly state our findings and our positions. I'm not going to stand up every Sunday and tell you where I stand on every issue in the world, but if you ever want to ask me, I'd be happy to tell you. The reality is, I think the church is going to have to be clear about our stances. Number five, we're going to have to let people make up their own minds. I mean, the reality is, you can't spend your whole life Bible thumping people. It really didn't work terribly well in the 50s. And I don't think it's going to really catch on here as we get close to 2020. I think we just lay the case out. People will do what they've always done. They'll either accept the Bible as the word of God or they'll reject it. But you know what? The Bible tells us that our job is to just put it out there. God does the rest. Number six, we got to keep on smiling. We just got to keep on smiling. You know what? You share your faith, you talk about biblical positions and all those kind of things, there's going to be people just hating on you. But you know what? You just keep on smiling. You just keep on smiling. I read a really funny tweet this week by a guy named Kerry Niewolf, and I don't have it exactly memorized, but the basic idea was, he said, if you get all caught up in the internet and in the adversarial nature of it, he said, you're always going to be tempted to argue with someone that has 103 friends and a cat as a profile picture, all right? So I think that's really where we got to make sure that we're not getting caught up in all that. We live in a divisive culture, but we can't be divisive. We live in an angry culture, but we can't be angry. And so what I want to do is, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm an Orthodox Christian, but I'm not in a bad mood about it. And you're not going to get me in a bad mood about it. And you can get in a bad mood all you want, but you know what? I'm not going to get in a bad mood about it. I'm just going to keep on smiling. And then number seven, we got to hold firm. We got to hold firm. Yeah, I'm smiling. I'm friendly. So are you going to change your mind? Nope. I'm just smiling and I'm friendly. All right? People can accept the Bible as the word of God, or they can reject it. But they don't get to modify it. They don't get to modify it. So, number two, second choice, we must choose Jesus. Verse 36, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, look, there's the Lamb of God. John later quotes Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We got to choose Jesus. And you just got to get comfortable with the fact he is not a way. He's not a truth, and he's not a life. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. That's the kind of stuff the church needs to get really stubborn about. That's the kind of stuff we get really stubborn about. I know a lot of churches that are really open to discussing their social issues and their political positions, but the reality is those things, in the long run of things, those things aren't all that important. They'll die with you. They'll die with you. But let me tell you something. What you believe to be true about Jesus is the only eternal decision you're ever going to make. It's the only eternal decision you're ever going to make. So we've got to be pretty focused on Jesus. We've got to choose Jesus. I think that's our message looking back. And I think that's our message right now. And that's our message looking forward. The troubles of our world are too daunting to be met by a tepid Christology. They're too daunting to be met by a watered-down Jesus. You got addictions flaring in your life, threatening to blow everything up? A watered-down Jesus isn't going to take care of that. You need the blood of Jesus at full strength. You got a marriage that's on the rocks? A watered-down Jesus isn't going to take care of that. You need the blood of Jesus at full strength. Whatever it is that you most need, a watered-down Jesus isn't going to get it done. We've got to proclaim Christ as Christ is testified to in the Bible. Number three, we have to choose discipleship. Verse 37, two of John's disciples turned and followed Jesus. How's that? They just left his church altogether, right? We got to choose discipleship. These disciples turned from their old lives to follow John. And now they turn from John to follow Jesus. Why? They wanted to be where the action was. Can I ask you a very simple question? Are you growing in Christ right now, or have you grown stagnant? I think it's a really good question to ask Christians. You see, I've noticed over the years that successful people, regardless of what they do, are constantly striving to get smarter, better, and more effective. And less successful people, they think they already know everything. It's the same with our spiritual lives. A lot of people categorize Christians on this linear spectrum of mature at one end and immature at the other end. And they really define maturity by the amount of years you've been a Christian. I think that is absolutely ridiculous. You see, I think that it's a dangerous way to think in immature and mature. And I really don't think it's dangerous for the immature folks. I think it's dangerous for the people that think they're mature. And I don't want to be ugly about this, but some of the most prideful, mean-spirited, judgmental, and unchristian people I've ever met would have been the first to tell you they're mature Christians. They would have been the first to tell you. So these days, I tend to categorize the discipleship spectrum in a different way, growing on one end and stagnated on the other end. I think it's a better way to think about your spiritual walk. Growing on one end, stagnated on the other end. Let me give you some characteristics. This is just kind of bonus. Let me give you some characteristics I see of growing Christians. Number one, growing Christians are passionate about Jesus. There is palpable excitement about Jesus. Number two, growing Christians are launching into deeper water. They're getting engaged in things that stretch them, things that shove on them, things that make them better. They're always launching into deeper water. Number three, growing Christians constantly give Jesus more. They're constantly giving Jesus more of themselves, more of their resources, more of their time, more of their talents. They constantly are giving Jesus more and more and more and more. Number four, growing Christians are humble. They don't compare themselves with other Christians. They compare themselves with the mark that is set in Scripture, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you compare yourself with Jesus, none of us have a thing to be proud of. And number five, growing Christians have a teachable spirit. They know they need to learn. Now, let me give you five characteristics of stagnated Christians, all right? Number one, a lack of passion for Jesus. Whatever it is that excites them isn't Jesus, all right? Just isn't Jesus. Whatever it is that's got them excited isn't Jesus. Number two, frozen discipleship. Their level of commitment, giving, sacrifice, involvement, and discipleship, though possibly impressive and significant, really hasn't increased in years. They're just giving what they've always given. They're just doing what they've always done. They're in a rut. They're stagnated. So there's this lack of increased effort. Number four, stagnated Christians get prideful because they start comparing themselves with others. Well, I wake up every morning at 5 o'clock and I read my Bible. How about you? You know? And then number five, stagnated Christians get a critical spirit. They start thinking they know it all and they start criticizing other people. You know, the Bible verse that says pride goes before destruction and a haughty heart before a fall, that's really what happens to stagnated Christians. So I don't mean this in a bad way other than if it just fits, because sometimes if the shoe fits, you just need to wear it. But if you have a lack of passion for Jesus, if you've honestly not done anything to move closer to Jesus for years and years, and if you deep in your heart think you're a better Christian than most of the people sitting around you, and if you're criticizing people all the time, you, my friend, are a stagnated Christian, not a mature one. Number four, verse 38, Jesus said, "What do you want?" to these disciples, and they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" These prospective disciples wanted assurance of some creature comforts. Jesus gave them nothing. Number four, we must choose sacrifice. I remember when churches used to call folks in hopes that they would serve on committees. You guys remember those days? You ever been in a church? You know, and the big enticement, the big line to get people excited about serving on committees was this: don't worry, you won't have to do very much. Right? Don't worry, you won't have to do very much. This idea runs antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to give everything. You're going to have to give everything. Everything has to be given to Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you voluntarily decide you're not going to follow anybody else. You're not going to follow anything else. You're either following Jesus or you're following other stuff. Disciples follow Jesus. You see, great things will never be accomplished until lesser things are sacrificed. If you're looking to see how seldom you can attend, how little you can give, how half-heartedly you can serve, I want to tell you, we're just not going to be the church for you. We're trying to change the world here. We want to be caught up in a Holy Spirit revival. I want to be a church of biblical proportions. And we're going to have people that are willing to roll up their sleeves and sacrifice to make that happen. Number 5, verse 39, come and see. They said, Master, where are you staying? Jesus said, come and see. He didn't tell them. He didn't promise them anything. In fact, if you want to look at what Jesus really promises us, I see all these little brochures, like when you're checking out a Walmart or something, you know, like the promises of Jesus. Jesus promises this and this and this. Let me tell you some of the stuff Jesus promised that never makes the brochures. He said that the world's going to hate you. You'll be despised. The list goes on and on and on. Nobody really writes books about that because it doesn't put people in a good mood when they're checking out from Walmart. Though at times I find it impossible to be in a good mood when you're checking out from Walmart. So the reality here is that if we want to be disciples of Jesus, there are no guarantees other than if we follow Jesus, our life will stand for something. It'll mean something. Jesus did not answer their question when they said, where do you live? Where do we stay? Do you have a 401k? Jesus said, you just follow me. All that Jesus has to offer us is himself. That's it. Pastor, I thought if I came to church that my financial situation will turn around. All that Jesus has to offer us is himself. Say, well, Pastor, I thought if I came to church, my family situation would turn around. All Jesus has to offer us is himself. Now, what's cool is Jesus can take care of all those things. But what he has to offer us is himself. You see, a lot of people are seeking Christ, but they're seeking the hand of Christ, not the face. If you want the face of Christ, you'll get the hand. But if you only seek the hand of Christ, you will get neither the hand nor the face. Number 5, we must choose to live by faith. The reward of following Jesus is Jesus. It's just Jesus. That's what he has to offer himself. When we follow Jesus, we don't exactly know all the time exactly where he's leading. But in faith, we can know that wherever he's leading us is where we're supposed to be. We have to look for God moments. Because I think following Jesus and living by faith is choosing a life of adventure. I think we have to look for God moments in our lives. We have to boldly move through windows of opportunity. I've heard people say before that, you know, church is boring. And I'm always thinking, no, you're boring. Church. Church is the literal body of Christ in the world. There's a devil trying to blow us up. We've got a mission in front of us. I mean, church is like the best movie ever if you really understand what's going on. J.R.R. Tolkien understood that when he wrote Lord of the Rings. He understood that this is a great adventure we are called to. People say, church is boring. Church is easy. No, 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 no. Church is challenging. Church is exciting. Church is an incredible thing if you get it right. If the church is truly the church, we are not an institution. We are an organism. We are a movement of God. And the most exciting stuff in the world happens through the church of Jesus Christ. Number 6, verses 40 and 41. Andrew was one of the men who followed Jesus, and he went to find his brother, Simon, who later becomes Peter. Peter gets most of the press, but Andrew invited him to Jesus. Isn't that really cool? Some people are like big shots, you know. Peter was a big shot. But Peter doesn't find Jesus if it wasn't for Andrew. Andrew was a connector. So slide number six is that we have to choose to share our faith. You know, the Bible says that by their fruits you shall know them. So how do we share our faith? It's interesting. This week, had a meeting with our communications team. Ronnie was a part of that. And what we really wanted to do was clarify, what is our pathway to discipleship? What is the first step we want people who don't attend this church to take toward Christ? And guess what we came up with? We would like for them to attend one of our worship services. It's a good first step, right? I mean, that's a good first step. If they don't go to church, we would like for them to attend one of our worship services. So we're going to focus our communication on the outside community with, we would love to have you visit one of our worship services. Pretty simple. Get people to church. And I think all kinds of things can happen. When I was a kid, my grandma used to like to fish. And I went to fish with several of her husbands. But that's really a longer story. But my grandma liked to fish. And we would be fishing, and I would always pick the fishing stuff that like had like 20 hooks at the end of it. You guys know what I mean? Because I always had this theory that anytime I fish, fish have finally figured it out. They know we're trying to trick them. And I always figure that when I'm fishing, every fish in the world suddenly has figured it out. There's no way to catch them using the traditional method. My best chance is to have a hook about this big, like with a whole cocktail of hooks on it, and just drive that thing through the water and hope to snag one. That is entirely my entire theory on fishing. And you say, have you caught a lot of fish? Maybe two. All right, maybe two in my whole life. But buddy, it was interesting to pull them in. I used to just throw that thing out there, and I would just go, God, I guess. You know what? I think church is a little like that. If you can get people into a church, you just don't know. The Holy Spirit may just snag a few of them. He may just snag a few of them. And you know, when I used to fish, I used to not only snag fish, because my method was pretty indiscriminate. I would snag snakes and turtles. And prehistoric-looking things like alligator gar. I just snag those things, man, and you just pull them in. You know what? You go to church. You get somebody in a church. It's unbelievable what God could do in their lives. I remember one couple who's still in our church, very, very active, and I don't want to embarrass them by mentioning their names, but many of you would know them. When I first came here, I met the wife, and she said, I am married, but you'll never see my husband. He just doesn't have good thoughts about church or Christianity, and he's a wonderful man, but you'll never see him. I just want you to know this is my story. I said, all right. And you know what? For a while, that's how it played out. And guess what happened? One week, the dude went to church. And guess what happened? The Holy Spirit snagged him, man. I don't think it was like the bait, and it wasn't the traditional thing, man. I think the Holy Ghost just snagged him and just got him in. He, for the past 15 years, has been one of our most active, giving, positive people that we've got in this whole congregation. So what I want to tell you is if you can get somebody to church, you never know what the Holy Ghost might do. You never know what the Holy Ghost might do. So a great start is just to invite someone to church. We have invitation cards. They finally came in. You can scoop one up. I think they're at the desk and out front. Invitation cards just let people know when our services are. And these are things you can just pass out to people. Somebody new at the office, hand them an invitation card. You get talking in a conversation about church or where you go to church at school, hand them an invitation card. If you're going out to eat, when you leave a tip, just leave an invitation card. Unless you are a lousy tipper, hold the invitation card, all right? I just don't want to be embarrassed in that way. You know, so pass those things out, but just invite people to church. It's a really simple thing. Peter was invited to Jesus by Andrew. He said, hey, come and see this dude. Just come and see. Guess when is a time that people are really statistically likely to come to church? Christmas time. the holidays. People are statistically likely to come to church during the holidays. That is really, really cool. That is a really, really wonderful thing. And so when people are probably looking at a time when they might visit a church and then somebody hands them an invitation, that starts feeling like a God thing. We've been working on a Christmas Eve service all week, and we'll be working on it till Christmas. We will have literally thousands of people come and see us on Christmas Eve. I want to encourage you, get some people there. Get some people there. Let's see if the Holy Spirit doesn't snag a few of them. Finally, number 7, verse 42, Jesus looked at Simon and said, you will be called Peter. Verse 7, we must choose an identity in Christ. We live in a society that everybody always wants to talk about their identity. I'm just going to tell you this. If you're a Christian, our identity must be in Christ alone. It must be in Christ alone. Any identity we choose ahead of Christ competes with Christ for the central feature of our lives, and it becomes an idol. It becomes an idol. So if Christ is not in the central feature of our life, whatever is there is something idolatrous. It's something that we need to move to its proper place. So we need to have an identity in Christ. How do I think of myself? Is it as a Midwesterner? No, I need to think of myself as a Christian. Is it as a Cardinals fan? No, I need to think of myself first and foremost as a Christian. And that goes on and on and on. Our identity must be rooted in Christ. So let me give you 7 steps into the future. And this is looking off the mountain. These are 7 very practical looks into the future. Number 1, determine to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just determine to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think it is a choice. Those 2 disciples of John walked up to Jesus and they said, we want to be your disciples now. They didn't know what was coming. They just knew who was leading. Just decide right tonight, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not just going to be a church attendee. I'm not going to be a casual Christian. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just decide it. And you say, well, where do I go from there? You need to get into the Word. You need to get into the Bible. I can help you do that on Wednesdays. I can help you do that on Sundays. But you need to find a small group. You need to find a connect group. You need to find some people to help hold you accountable. You need to find a study. We'll be launching a new group of studies in the spring. We're doing a book just on prayer. How do you pray? How do you think about prayer? It's a really cool, simple book we're doing. But just decide you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. Number 2, commit to a life of Christian growth. Commit to a life of Christian growth. It's not okay to be stagnated. It's not okay. Be honest about where you are and commit to a life of growing in Christ. You say, well, I've been a Christian 10 years. Have you really? Or have you been a Christian 1 year 10 times? Commit to a life of Christian growth. Launch out. Listen for the pings of the Holy Spirit. Launch out. Number 3, be prepared to sacrifice for Christ. Just be prepared to sacrifice for Christ. Of our treasures, of our talents, of our time. Most of you, God isn't going to ask to completely change the trajectory of your life. But I can point to plenty of people who've come up through this church that God has called to ministry. Some of them are doing really wonderful, exciting things, and some of them are living in absolute obscurity, but they're all doing what Jesus asked them to do. And the bottom line is this, be prepared to sacrifice for Christ. I have all kinds of people that, you know, they want to talk about tithing and that kind of stuff, and I'll just be real honest with them. I'll say, you know what? When we are true disciples of Jesus Christ, our whole life belongs to Him. If He would call you to quit your job and take your family to the mission field in a third world country, you need to be willing to uproot everything you have to follow Christ. If I'm you and you get to keep your day job and live in America and you only have to give 10%, I'm going to feel like that's a win. I'm going to feel like that's a win. So be prepared to sacrifice. If you're not sacrificing for Jesus, if it doesn't pinch just a little bit, it's not a sacrifice. If you're not thinking on occasion, do I really have time to get to church? And then you go to church anyway, it's really not a sacrifice. If you're not thinking, man, am I really able to give? When you give, it's not a sacrifice. When you think, well, I'm, Do I really have time to be in a study, in a men's group, in a women's group? If you have time, it's really not a sacrifice. Be prepared to sacrifice. Number four, learn to engage in faith conversations. I think it's a skill set. Learn to engage in faith conversations. I'm going to give you two very specific things. Number one, tell your story. Just write out your story in 250 words. Learn to tell your faith story. If someone asks you to tell your faith story, if it comes up, be able to do that. Just be able to tell your faith story. It's really, really simple, but it's something you can practice and something you can do. Number two, and I'm really big on this, is what I call evangelistic prayer. And those of you that have been in this church, I talk about it all the time, but it is powerful and it's effective. And it just works like this. You go to work and you ask somebody how they are. What do they always say? Fine. Unless they're not fine. And sometimes they'll start crying. Have you ever had that happen? Sometimes they'll just start sharing that something really bad's going on in their life and they just blurt it right out because they're hurting so bad. Evangelistic prayer is just saying, may I pray for you. Not, I will be praying for you. If you say, I will be praying for you, I don't mean you won't, but you probably won't. Because you're going to forget about it. But if you pray with them right there, something really powerful happens. You just pray and say, dear God, please be with my friend. I know they're hurting. I know you care deeply about them. And so do I. Would you just be present in their lives? Say, Pastor, that's a little better prayer than I got. Here's one for you. Dear God, please be with my friend. In Jesus' name, amen. Boom. That's a good one, too. Say, I'm not a great prayer. No one wants to hear great prayers. I'm serious. Nobody wants to hear great prayers. People want to hear honest, authentic prayers. So pray one of those. Pray one of those. May I pray with you? And then pray for them. And you will change your position with that person ad infinitum because now you have entered a different kind of place in that relationship. One of the cool things is when you pray for people on the spot, they come back and tell you what happened. And a lot of times they'll say, God answered my prayer. If you don't pray for them, guess what they're going to say? Things got better. Are you with me there? You see, we're never going to see miracles until we start praying for people because the people who experience miracles won't know how to contextualize them. So somebody's sick and they've got something going on and it's pretty grave and you say to them, hey, I'll sure be thinking of you. And you go on and then they get well, they're going to go, man, I was sure lucky, dodged that bullet. But if you say, hey, may I pray for you right now, dear God? I just want to pray for health and I want to pray for healing. And then they get well, they're going to run back to you and say, God just healed me. God just did a miracle. I believe God did that miracle all along. I just think unless God's people start praying with people, the world won't be able to contextualize all the miracles they see. People ask, why do miracles not happen anymore? I truly believe in part, miracles happen all the time. It's just the church isn't strong enough in prayer to contextualize those miracles in the heart of the world. You start praying for people, you will start seeing miracles. I guarantee it. Number five, invite people to church. Invite people to church. Pretty simple. One of the things I love on Sundays is there's always somebody out front and they're waiting for someone. I love that. They invited someone to church and they're waiting for them. Very, very powerful. You know, it's one thing to say, here's a card, come to church sometime. It's something else to say, hey, could you meet me there at 9:30 on Sunday? We'll save you a seat and we'll have you some coffee. And maybe we can go to lunch afterwards. It's a very different kind of thing. So invite people to church. Be serious about that. Number six, create micro faith communities. I'm really have this on my heart. Stop looking for permission to do stuff. Just do it if God feels on your heart. Just do it. A micro faith community is any time two or three people get together. You say, well, I want to be in a prayer group, but I can't really find a prayer group. Then form a prayer group. I really want to be in a Bible study, but I can't find a Bible study. Then start a Bible study. This isn't hard. Are you needing my permission? You know, the way I understand theology, when you got baptized, you're fully ordained to do ministry in that context. You're not a pastor, but you are an empowered layperson. You're certainly empowered to start a Bible study. You're certainly empowered to start a prayer group. You say, I need an accountability group, but I just can't find one. Start one. Just start one. Find two or three other people you know. And start an accountability group. Just get something going. You need some direction? Contact Pam Huff here at church. She can help resource you. She can help find you some materials to use and all that. But what I'm saying is we need to stop waiting on everybody else before we start serving the Lord. We just need to get at it. Just need to get at it. So stop waiting. Get at it. Create a micro-faith community. It can be really, really powerful. Number 7, shout, share, post, tweet the victories of the Lord. When God does something in your heart, we need to shout it from the housetops. The New Testament says to shout it from the housetops. If it was today, they would just say, you know, just share it on Facebook. Just tweet it. Get it out there. Let people know the wonderful things that God is doing in your life. Let people know where you're seeing God. You got a devotional thought? You got something on your heart? Just share it. Just write it out and share it. You say, well, I'm not great at writing. Turn your iPhone around. Do a 60-second little video. You say, well, only 13 people will hear it. 13's good. You realize what Jesus did with 11? I mean, he had 12, Judas, 11. Boom, got it. Jesus did really well with 11. You know, a lot of times we say, well, Reverend Shane, you put something out and thousands of people read it. So what? Most of those people don't know me. But you know what? If you've got 10 or 12 people that actually know you, your witness will be a lot more powerful than that of a stranger like me. Got something you want to share? Share it. Wake up in the morning and the sunrise is so gorgeous. Turn your phone around. Say, I just woke up today. Man, the sunrise is gorgeous. It just reminds me of all of the hope that I have in Christ. I hope you're having a good day too, and I hope you have a great start. You got 13 people. See that? Touchdown. You just shared with 13 people. So guys, just find ways to shout and share and post and tweet. Let people know what God is doing in your life. And make it so that they are digestible. You know, don't make a 3-hour video and get upset that nobody watched it. All right? You know, it amazes me, but I see people, they'll be like on Facebook, and they'll say, if you're really my friend, you will, blah, blah, blah. And I'm sitting there thinking, you are so setting yourself up for disappointment. You know? Because the fact is, even if I was your friend, I'm still not going to pass along your stupid chain letter. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. So sorry. So don't set yourself up to be disappointed. But if you've got something in a bite-sized morsel, put it out there. Put it out there. Just see what happens. Jim Schaffstall is a part of this church. And Jim Schaffstall will just spin his iPhone around sometimes. He'll just share what's on his heart. And I'll look. He'll like have 123 people listen to that. Do you know how long it would take to tell that same thing to 123 individual people? This is a great time for evangelism, man. You can talk to your phone and that thing trampolines out to all kinds of people. This is a great time. So just take advantage of that. The victories of the Lord, let's proclaim them. Let's proclaim them. In the past, I've often cast vision for the future of the church in terms of what we're getting ready to do. The next big thing. Programs, new worship services, buildings, capital campaigns. As we enter a new year, I cast a vision in terms of who we are called to be. Who we are called to be. I believe that we are called to be a congregation that is deeply rooted in Jesus Christ in 2018. 2017 has been a year of expansion. We've grown tall. I hear the Lord say in 2018, we need to fill out just a little bit. We need to grow our roots deeply into Christ. I think the word of the Lord to us moving in this new year is allow your roots to grow deep. Stretch your branches widely. Stay tapped into the Word of God. And know that if you're walking with Jesus, the best days of your life are ahead of you. I have this boundless optimism about the church of Jesus Christ. I watch the news, I get depressed. Does anybody else get depressed? It's just. But man, when I start looking higher, when I start thinking about all of the promises of the Bible, when I look at the hope that the good news of Christ has for all the bad news in this world, I just get excited. You see, I think the church has never had a more wonderful time to be the church. And I think for some of you, this is going to be, 2018 is going to be your for such a time as this moment. You maybe have never known what God has you on earth for. You know, and certainly, you know, you hope it's to do more than just drive around and buy gas and drink milk, right? I mean, you hope it's more than that. Some of you may have never really understood that. I'm going to pray that in 2018 that you find your sense of ministry. You find your sense of purpose. You find your sense of calling. That when this year is over, many of you who have no idea now will know specifically what God would have you do. I think that would be the greatest gift of all. And I can tell you, when it comes to the future of Christ Church, and when it comes to the future of the Christians who comprise her, and when it comes to the future of the Church of Jesus Christ, I have such incredible optimism. I am so excited. I think this is our time. I think this is our time. I don't think there's been any time since Paul was sailing all over the Mediterranean to be the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to see miracles in 2018. I want to see marriages restored. I want to see prodigal sons and daughters come home. I want to see captives set free. I want to see people who hurt. I want to see those hurts healed in them. I want 2018 to be a year where the Holy Spirit rains upon us. And we literally absorb the moisture of the Holy Spirit, and this church gets strong and muscular and lean and wonderful. And I pray that God's work is done in this church in ways we've never seen before. When I was praying about it, I just feel like we've been 6'1", 145 pounds too long. And if you're 6'5 and 145 pounds, you just start looking goofy. I hear the Lord saying in 2018, let's go to the gym. Let's grow in Christ. Let's get into the Word. Let's get into the meat of the Word. And let's let God prepare us for all the wonderful things that lie ahead. I want to share an axiom with you that I have as our motto for 2018. Would you say it with me? We can't wait until tomorrow because we get better looking every day.